First John, three credentials of a Christian, three tests. How do we know we are truly in Christ? These three things John keeps circling back time and time again throughout this epistle. What are the three things? The first test is the theological test. What's that mean, theological test? It's what we believe, and specifically what we believe about Jesus, that he is the Son of God who has come to earth in the flesh. He was both God and man in a real body. His death, he really died, he really resurrected. All right? That is the theological test. The moral test is basically obedience. Obedience to Jesus. We read the Sermon on the Mount, and we actually make it a point to do what we read. We care about what Jesus has told us to do, and because we're following him, we make that the pursuit of our lives, to obey him. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, those who hear my words and do them, he expected these people to do them. Those who hear my words and do them are like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And when the storms came, it held. Those who hear my words and ignore them, don't do them, are like a foolish man. Built his house on sand and gets washed away. So that's the moral test, obedience to Christ. And then the final test is the what? Relational test. Do we love God and do we love others? So those three things, John circles back over and over again, almost like a mantra. And we see two of those in the passage today. Question, what is the end game of being a Christian? What's it all about? Alfie, there's my showing my age. What's it all about? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that's a big word. What does it mean? Sanctification is simply our being set apart. It's the from which we get the word holy, being set apart for use by God. And if we're set apart for use by him, it means we ignore a lot of things that really have nothing to do with being of use for him. We are set apart. We are sanctified. Our life will reflect that as we go on. We talk about spiritual formation. Dallas Willard has written quite a bit on the subject, and he says this, the aim of spiritual formation is not behavior modification, as if it's just external, but the transformation of all aspects of you and me, where behavior comes from the heart, where it comes from deep inside, which is possible only because the Holy Spirit is there and God has given that to us. And so it is possible for us to live for him. So the proof of being a, quote, Christian is not merely believing the right thing, although it is that. It is also having a pattern of our life of doing the right thing, and especially of loving God and others. If we could summarize 1 John, that's pretty much it. So, but you still get a sermon today. Sorry about that. So, C.S. Lewis asked a question, is the Christian life easy or hard? What do you think? Easy or hard? The Christian way is hard and easy. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it up or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over your whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones that you know are not innocent at all. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. 1 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creature. In fact, I will give you myself, and my own will become yours. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me must do what? Deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, it's going to be a little bit like being beaten and killed, following Jesus. That's hard, right? But he also says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit. You've had a lot of bosses who are anything but that, right? For my yoke is easy, it fits, and my burden is light. It's both hard and easy. And as we go through 1 John, we're going to see that continually. So, this morning, here's what it's about. We can have assurance of our faith by living righteously, or rightly. When you see the word righteous in Scripture, it is both a gift given to us by God that we can't earn, righteousness that comes from Him. It is also a way of living that is right, that results from the righteousness that God gives us. It's simply being obedient to Jesus. And by practicing self-sacrificial love. Here's what the purpose is today. Hopefully to inspire obedient and loving living. I mean, actually, most sermons are kind of about. We're going to talk about sin today too. There is a story that preachers always tell. I don't know if you've heard it before, but preacher preached the sermon, and a guy was there. His wife wasn't there that day, so the guy heard the sermon. He goes home. His wife says, "What was the sermon about?" "It was about sin." "Oh, well, what did he say about sin?" "I think he was against it." So we're gonna look at some of that today too. Okay, first point is this morning. Here we go. We're going to ask, first of all, what does John have to say about living right, or about right living? What does John have to say about right living, which is obedience to Jesus? So there's going to be three things in your notes. The first one is this: right living is motivated by a forward look at the return of Jesus. It's motivated by a forward look at the return of Jesus. Stop there for a second before I start rambling on about it. I want to get the image in your mind, all right? The return of Jesus. What does that stir up in you when you hear that?
Excitement.
Excitement. What else? Yeah, there you go. We should be somewhat excited about it, right? What else? Go. Ah. Ooh. Ooh. What else? Go ahead. Relief. Okay. All right. Thanks. What else? Okay. Whatever that is. Victory. Oh, you know, we're on the right side. There's all of the sacrifice has been worth it. Paul says that this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. God not only balances the scales, He absolutely goes overboard in the rewards and the glory that we're going to share that day. So the return of Jesus, seeing Him face to face, this is what the Bible teaches. He's coming. We're going to see Him. And John promises when we see Him, we're going to become totally like Him. We're in the process right now of being more like Him, but when we see Him, it's going to be completed. So just get that in your mind. Here's what John writes. Chapter 2, verse 28 is where we're starting. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now." Not just then, but now. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, last week we ended talking about abiding in Christ. We went to John chapter 15 where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. In other words, stay there, hang tight, hang in there. Abide in me. Dave Pugsley gave me a great illustration, as Dave does tend to do. Now, I don't know if he stole it from a book called My Heart, Christ's Home, but if he did, great. If he didn't, great, because it still applies, and that's this. How do we know we're abiding in Jesus? So let's say you hear Jesus. I actually should have Dave come and tell it, because he'd do it a whole lot better. So you hear Jesus knocking at the door, and you open it up. Oh, Jesus, come on in. You serve him coffee or tea or whatever it is he wants to drink. And he says, do you mind if I look around a bit? And you say, sure, go ahead. My house is yours. And he starts cleaning things up. And now you're a little embarrassed, but he seems happy to do it. And then he comes to a room in the house that we never show anyone, because it is the room that we throw everything into when somebody comes over, so that the rest of the house looks good, but that door is closed. Nobody is going in there, except maybe the dog. In fact, the dog will go in there when people come over so he doesn't bother everybody. Jesus goes to that room, and we're a little too embarrassed to let him go in there, and now we ask, Jesus, that's kind of private in there. I'm not sure I want you to go in that room. By the way, how long is your visit? And he says, I'm not here to visit. I'm moving in. That's the hard part of it, right? That's the hard part. He's moving in. He's not just here to visit. We are not just concerned that somebody prays the right prayer, although we want people to come to salvation and to repent and realize that Jesus is Lord, not something or somebody else. We want that, of course. But in the United States particularly, we seem to have trouble with discipleship after that initial event of, quote, conversion that we call. And it could be that we're not giving people the whole ball of wax right from the start. It means nothing less than Jesus living in you now. He comes in. He takes residence. He's not just there for a visit. And so we abide in him. And then when that happens, we know that he's coming back. And so as we think ahead to that time where he's coming back, we look at that time as motivation for living right now. There's four words in the New Testament that describe the return of Christ. One is the Greek word parousia, which just simply means coming, his coming. Another is phanerosis, which means his appearing. Another is epiphany, his manifestation. And then apocalypsis, his revelation. Those four words are used. In this passage, two of those words are used, the first two. Parousia, his coming, and phanerosis, his appearing. The two words that we have here. Phanerosis means Jesus, who is now sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, suddenly becomes very visible to us now. He makes himself seen. He returns. He is no longer just in the heavens at his Father's right hand. He's here, and we can see him. And then the other word, his coming, has to do, in especially in ancient literature, in Greek literature at least, it has to do with the coming of royalty, a king, coming to where you are. And those two words are used. So what John is saying is live in light of the return of Christ. And when we do, when we live that way, we have confidence at his coming. Another word for that is boldness. We're antsy for it. We're excited for it. We can't wait for Jesus to appear. We have confidence. We're going to run right up to him. We have confidence. Why is that? Because we've been living with him all our lives up till that time. Of course we're going to run up to him. And also it means so that we don't shrink away in shame at his coming. So what John is saying is let the appearing, the fact that Jesus is here in person and visible, and remember that he is the king, let that motivate you now so that when he does come, you're not, oh my gosh, and have your eyes dart all kinds of ways for a way out. So you won't shrink from him in shame is the way John puts it. When we live that way, we are confident, we're bold when we think of the return of Jesus. We also have a sense of thankfulness, thinking of the return of Christ and his greatness. John is thinking about it as he writes, and he breaks out into praise. Verse 1 of chapter 3, as he's thinking about them, he says, look, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That's your deepest identity this morning. If you're in Christ, you are a child of God. That can't be taken away from you ever. You're a child of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Yeah, you're going to be swimming upstream your whole life. That's why John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world and things in the world, love the Father. You love Jesus. And you're swimming upstream in this world. And then he writes, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, we can't see it. But when he appears, now we can see him. We shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And we know that everything that Christ has, we get. All the inheritance, everything. We get to be like him, finally, totally and completely. So knowing and looking forward to the return of Christ helps us to live as accountable servants. And as we live that way, it gives us confidence. We know that someday we're going to see him. We will have to stand before him. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to rush up to him. We know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, but we are evaluated for what we do in this life. But we're confident. It's free and open speech coming before God's bar, without, not his bar where you drink, but you know, like a witness bar, the British word, with nothing to conceal. Nothing to conceal. We live that way. A lot of you have given care for a spouse or a parent as they face the end of life, right? And that care is hard. Now, I don't know if Barbara Gatch is here today, but she took care of her mom for, what, 10 years? Something like that. My mom took care of my dad for 6 years after he had a stroke. And some of you know my parents. You know my dad, like all of the men in my family except me, was about 6'3". He was not a small guy. He had a stroke, and the stroke pretty much wiped him out. Took away the right side, you know, the use of the right side of his body. For 3 years, he was able to kind of walk. He'd get a walker, and he, again, big guy. But the final 3 years, he couldn't walk. He couldn't get up. My mom would cart him through the house on this thing called a Hoyer lift. Anybody know what those are? You strap him into it like a swing, and you crank it up, and it rolls, and then you take him from the bed and drop him on this chair in the living room. And that was every day for 3 years. She took care of him. And finally, my dad went to be with the Lord. Those 6 years, I'm sure, were the hardest years of my mom's life. But after it was all over, there was very much a sense of satisfaction. I obeyed Christ. I took care of him. That's what John is talking about. Living, understanding that you don't want any regrets at the return of Christ. No regrets. So if you have this hope in Christ, John says, you purify yourselves. When you have that hope, that there's a purifying aspect of that. Of course, pure means to be clean, but it also means to be unadulterated. No admixture in what you are living your life for. It is all for Jesus. You have given him all. You've said, kill my natural self, fill me with yourself, whatever it takes. So John says that. Also, right living is inspired by a backward look at the life of Christ. So you look forward, but you also look back. So this might be offensive to some people. I don't know. Probably not with this crowd, but it might be. Here's what John writes. Now remember, John's writing it, not me. You know that he appeared the first time. Now he's writing about. He appeared, so he's appeared once, in order to do what? Take away sins. Purpose statement there. And in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Boy, John, you are the most annoying author I've ever read in my whole life. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, and I'll go on here, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is verse 8 of chapter 3. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So now you have two purposes. He appeared to forgive sins, to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident you are children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there's a lot there. Jesus appeared, he came the first time in order to take away sins. In him there's no sins. Therefore, if you abide in him, you do not keep sinning. Now we need to understand this first. John uses present tense throughout this, and this is to keep us from getting in there. Of course, he writes earlier, whoever says he has no sin is a liar. So John is not saying perfection happens here, but what he's saying is that your pattern of life, what you habitually do, is not going to involve sinning all the time. Your pattern of life is going to be living for Christ, righteous living. That's what the Greek present tense implies, continuous action. Then he says, sin is lawlessness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that sin is open defiance to God's laws. Sin is saying to God, I don't need you, I don't want you. And it is transgression so weighty that the perpetrator of it is outside the pale of Christ's followers. In Matthew 7:25, Jesus tells those who think they are going to heaven because they did stuff for Jesus, I never knew you. Apart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Just as righteous living shows that one is a son or daughter of God, those who make a practice of sinning, and in John's case, and in his culture, and in at the time of those churches who were in Asia Minor, there was teaching going on that basically said everything is spiritual, how you live doesn't matter because it's physical. And that's really no big deal. We're going for just the spirit. In other words, it's separated, spiritual and physical, in a way that is not biblical, and it's a way that doesn't have to do with truth. And so there was that teaching going on, just as there is today. So as righteous living shows that we're a son or daughter of God, those who make a practice of sinning belong to the devil, the liar, the adversary, who has been sinning from the beginning, and Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So yes, John believed in a real Satan. So did Jesus, by the way. Jesus told the Pharisees that they did actions of their father, the devil. So you guys are all religious, but oh my goodness, you think you're serving God, but you're not. The word devil means slanderer, liar, false accuser. The word Satan means adversary. The insanity of man's inhumanity to man should be all the evidence we need to believe in the existence of Satan, of the devil. We see it every day. When Satan undertook to draw Eve away from God, he did not hit her with a stick, but with an idea. What was the idea? The idea is that God cannot be trusted. He does not have your best interests at heart, and he's hiding something from you, which is really important, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And the seeds of doubt about God arose in Eve. So just as we look forward to the return of Jesus helps us to live right, a look back at his first coming and a reminder of what he came to do, destroy sin and destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. If you know and believe that Jesus came to do away with sin and all of the works of Satan, if you know that your own sin has been forgiven by God through the unspeakable cost of the sacrifice of Jesus, if you've truly seen your own sin for what it is, which is rebellion against God and the reason Jesus had to come and sacrifice himself, then how, in God's name, could you ever be indifferent to it or to act as if it's no big deal and to continue to act without reference to God in your life? Saying, I prayed a magic prayer and that's all there is to it. John says, not me, but John, if this is the case, you are not what you think you are. You are no Christian. And the fact that you go to church and have some outward actions that might lead others, even yourself, to think you are one, you are not one. You show by your continued pattern of I don't care regarding sin in your life that you are still living in Satan's kingdom, not God. He is your father, not God. Looking back at the life of Christ, I think, helps us to be sufficiently disgusted with what sin is and what it does. I mean, we see the results of it all over. But when we understand what Jesus did for you and I, sin was that bad. It was that weighty that it required the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God for you and I. There is nothing bigger than that, I don't think. And John is saying, use that as a motivator now to live your life under the influence of your Father in heaven. We look forward and we look back, but we should also understand this. And here's where it gets weird, folks. Right living is impossible apart from being born of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You have a new biology, a new DNA. The Spirit of God is now in you. The Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God for every human being. Does that surprise you? It does not teach that. It teaches that we are all creations of God. He is the creator. We are the creation. We're related to him as people who have been created in his image. But it reserves the word fatherhood and sonship or daughtership or being in the family to those who have repented and are now following Jesus. Then God is your father. And the Holy Spirit has been put in you to show that that is true. You now have God's life. This is the mystery, Paul says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not just external reformation, just doing some things externally. It keeps us balanced It keeps us balanced when we understand this, when we understand that this is God's work. Because if we don't understand it, it leads to just the worst kind of self-righteousness. So again, in case you're tempted to think that the whole thing is simply a self-improvement program, and that what John is calling for is to make you good little boys and girls, reminds us that this is not really our action. There is only one who has successfully navigated life sinless, and that's Jesus. Those who repent and say yes to God's offer of eternal life have something happen inside of them. They get new life from God, a new nature, Paul calls it, and this gift that they receive is hypersensitive to sin. So when you've received God's life, God dwells in you. It's the, you've heard me say, the Zoe kind of life. Also, the Holy Spirit is in you. And I believe there's a distinction between God's life and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings it. If God's life is in you, you can't keep on sinning, John says, because it's inconceivable. Or as Paul puts it, why would we return to that dung heap? The life of God in you and I allow us to get this. Now, Paul also is very clear, we still live in bodies that are not redeemed. And all the desires of the bodies are still there, and we fight and we war against that. But in our deepest identity now, the Holy Spirit is telling us, you're a child of God, you're a child of God, you're a child of God. Discipleship is not defined primarily by spiritual practices in which we engage, although those practices are good, but rather by a life lived in ongoing communication with God, from whom we draw strength and power to live as He desires us to live. We pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then we become avenues for that will to be done. So, regarding right living, John says, look forward and look back, and then realize that this kind of love is not simply self-improvement, it is organic. You are now a new and different kind of person because God's life and Spirit now indwells you. So, what does he say now about loving each other? Very quickly. What does John say about loving each other? So, we're moving now from the moral credential, you're obeying Christ, to the relational condition, and that is you love God. So what does John say about that? The command to love one another is essential to the gospel. It's not an add-on. It's not, oh, do this if you feel like it. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message they'd heard from the beginning is the message of the gospel, the story of Jesus, which unifies all of Scripture, what he came to do, forgive sin, destroy the works of the devil. Love is not an option for the believer. It is now in your DNA. It is the first fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Did I miss one? I don't have to go back. The Spirit does that. Why is love so important? Why does John keep harping on about it in his epistle here? And he does this far more than any other New Testament writer. Even Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. Why does John keep going on and on about this? Well, it's important because love is God's nature. And if we've been born of God, we will love him and we will love others. It is important because it's the greatest commandment. It's the summation of God's communication to us. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, they're all the same. Jesus loved the Lord. He would say you're wearing it to a good Jewish person because they would be wearing it on their persons, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second is like it. Jesus says you will love your neighbor as yourself, connecting love of God with love of neighbor, and you will see John doing the same thing. How can you say you love God if you hate your brother? In other words, love is the difference between being simply religious and enjoying a relationship with God that has joy at the very center of it. Love is what keeps one who is following Christ and living righteously from being an insufferable, self-righteous, and self-deceived moralist. It keeps you and I from being self-appointed, condemning judges of everybody else. Love is the very essence of the gospel. We are loved by God, who sent his one and only Son to accomplish for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves, no matter how religious we are. Forgiveness of sins. The logic of what follows is clear. Since we have been loved and forgiven by God, we practice love and forgiveness in our daily relationships. To fail continually in this area is proof that we are not born of God. And we should reevaluate how we're doing. Second thing he says about love is this. Loving others is evidence that you are of God and have eternal life. This is, I've just said it. And then he writes, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. I didn't write that on there, okay? We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And then following that, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. For by this, people will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, if you have love one for another. It's the mark of a Christian above anything else. John says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. And he says, don't be a murderer, because hating your brother is like being a murderer. It's like being Cain. Can God forgive a murder? Well, yeah, he can. He forgave David and Paul. Once they repented, though, the murdering stopped. What does it mean to love our brothers? I mean, really, in the end, we're being told, what does it mean? What's the essence of loving? I think it's simply this. Love is defined and demonstrated by self-sacrifice. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is individual people? Especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular, C.S. Lewis writes. There are a lot of people who love mankind, but are frankly impossible for individual people to live with. They may love mankind, but they sure don't love people. In fact, they believe that since they are men and women of such high ideals, that people should serve them. You will never find this kind of person washing anyone's feet or picking up after anyone or changing a baby's diapers or taking care of an aged or infirm parent. Children of this kind of person will feel more like a slave than a child. And yet, this person will deplore bigotry and violence and inequality. He or she will even march and shout angry slogans. Self-righteousness just creeps in so easily, doesn't it? It is probably the one thing about being a follower of Jesus we have to watch above anything else in terms of our attitudes. The truly living of the flesh, that's what it becomes. The love of God is always sacrificial. It always is. That's how it's defined. It means inconveniencing yourself for someone else. If there's no sacrifice involved, we probably even need to ask, is this really loving? Love is also forgiving. We forgive because we have been forgiven. Love is gracious. We do not always make people have to prove themselves to us. Love is truthful. We are always truthful, but our truth is not weaponized on people. We are gracious in our truth-telling. Finally, this. By righteous living and sacrificial loving, this is really what summarizes this passage, we give evidence that we are indwelt by God's Spirit. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. With all of this having been said, it is still true that as of now, we are not perfect. As John said in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we are lying. That is why he told us to confess our sin, because God is faithful and righteous to forgive. Sometimes you and I feel like a failure, and we become our own worst critics. And I think what John is trying to point out here is that your feelings are great servants, but they are disastrous masters. So John has some comfort for us here. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. By this, we shall know the truth, that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. So when you hear that nagging, condemning voice all the time, you blew it, you blew it, you blew it. You may have blown it, but God is not interested in shaming you forever. He loves you. And the Spirit comes and reassures. Some of you, some of us, me included, sometimes I wonder if God says anything nice to people. Because there's always this sense of foreboding and guilt, and I'm not measuring up. That, I get it. But is that truly the voice of God? Simple confession, walking before God, believing that Jesus did really die for your sins. I think because of the impossibility of righteous living and godly living, our conscience, which is a gift to us from God, it will still condemn us. That is when we throw ourselves again at the mercy of the court. We again say to God, I am sorry. And we confess. That's what his followers do. I remember the day sitting up in the balcony here. I was about 14 and we were doing communion. And those of you who remember Pastor Ken Fisher, it was a big deal. Communion was a big deal. And we were told that before we came to the Lord's table, and I'm not debating this, I think he's absolutely right on, we need to examine ourselves and ask forgiveness for see how our walk with God was going. And then he would read scary passages from 1 Corinthians 15, you know, for if you do this in an unworthy manner, many have fallen asleep in caves, and in other words, they've died. And I remember as a 15-year-old kid sitting in the balcony, just scared out of my wits. And communion was going by, and I'm trying to think, what do I need to confess? I looked at a girl in a bad way at school. Lord, I'm sorry. What else do I need to confess? I yelled at my son, I am sorry. So I was going through the list, you know, like I did every month. And it finally dawned on me, and I came to a point, and I said, oh, wait a minute. You know what? I think God probably knows my heart. I think he recognizes, I didn't use these words, but I think he recognizes his Holy Spirit in me. I think he probably knows that I desire to serve him. And if I don't get everything that I've done that I can't remember to him right now, he's probably not going to kill me right now for that. And I had this sense of relief. The Holy Spirit was working truly in me at that moment, I think, not condemning me. You have the Holy Spirit. God has put his Spirit in you and in me. Paul says in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're related. We are children of God. So John begins this as the band comes up. He begins this section with a promise of future likeness to Jesus, follows it by a warning that life of sin is not compatible with the life of fellowship with God, but evidences the presence of Satan. Christ came to destroy Satan's work, prominent of which is hatred of one another. We are now empowered by a life that God gives us and by His Spirit to live a life that shows a real change by our actions. Primary among that is our capacity to love not only our friends but our enemies. So the next step. This week, take your spiritual pulse. Do like I did before communion, okay? Take your pulse. Are you living in obedience to Jesus? Are you practicing self-sacrificial love to those closest to you and other people in the body of Christ? And then how is this showing up in your daily routine? Now again, don't forget, this is not about external conformity. This is about what's the condition of your heart. Is doing the will of God coming more easily to you as His Spirit will make it become? Or not. Evaluate where you are with Him. Let's pray. Lord, over and over again in John, these three themes, what we believe, how we act, how we love. Lord, may we truly evidence the life of Your Spirit in us. May we get out of the way of Your Spirit fulfilling Your will in our life. May we have confidence. May we eagerly come to You. May we look forward to Your return. May we look back and be thankful for Your sacrifice. And then may we simply live that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.